We're going to be back in John chapter 17 today. John chapter 17, continuing through this chapter. This entire chapter is a prayer that our Lord allowed His disciples to overhear. That's the only reason we know what He said. And this truly is holy ground. Not that all the Scriptures aren't, but this is truly holy ground. There's so much to glean from this prayer. Today we're going to take as our text verses 6 to 10. So if you'll follow with me as I read John 17 beginning in verse number 6. The Lord Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, or to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask for your help and your blessing upon your holy word. We thank you for the great, great privilege to even hear and know these blessed words of our Lord in prayer. Lord, would you teach us what we need to know, that we might not just know how to pray as we ought to pray, but that we might see our beloved high priest interceding for the saints. Would you bless this word in Jesus' name? Amen. This is, as we said last week, this is truly the Lord's Prayer. There are things in this prayer that only our Lord could pray. Like back in verse 5, when he asked to be given back that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Nobody else can pray that. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. We also noted the structure of this prayer. In the first 5 verses that we looked at last week, Jesus is praying for himself. And now from verses 6 through verse 19, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, verse 26, he will pray for all those who will believe on him through their witness. So that's how the chapter breaks down. Today we're going to give our attention to the second part, Jesus praying for his disciples. And for the sake of time, I'm going to divide this section into two messages. So we'll get the first part today, verses 6 to 10, and next time, Lord willing, the second part, verses 11 to 19. Now, as we proceed, I don't want you to forget the first part, verses 1 to 5, and particularly the perspective from which Jesus is praying. Remember the example I gave of Jackson Hole, Wyoming? And, you know, he's praying from a divine perspective, looking down, but also he is praying proleptically. You may have already forgotten what that word means, but he is praying from the standpoint that his work is already all done. Proleptically. Look back at verse 4. Here's what he prays. He said, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, how can he say that? He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. It'll be 2 more chapters before that cry comes from the cross. It is finished. And yet he says here in verse 4, I've finished it all. I've done it all. How can it be finished before it's finished? Again, we have to understand the perspective from which he is praying. He's looking at his whole body of work as if it has already been completed and offered up to his Father. We see this again in verse 12. He's praying to the Father about the disciples, and he says there in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Well, he's standing right there beside them, but he's speaking as if that's already happened, that that's in the past. He's speaking proleptically, and I hope that's clear. It's very essential that you understand that, even to understand the passage that we're going to look at today. And then also we have to remember what he asked for himself. This is from last time. What did he ask for himself? He asked for himself that he would be glorified. But his glorification, as I said last week, that wasn't the end, ultimate goal for himself. Even though he's praying for his own glorification, that wasn't the chief end of that petition for his own glory. It was the glory of his Father that would take precedent. He says in verse 1, glorify me so I can glorify you. How was he going to glorify the Father? Verse 2, it was necessary for him to be given power over all flesh so that he could give eternal life to as many as the Father had given unto him. And in this, he, the Son, would be glorified and his Father would ultimately receive glory. Well, now, as we proceed into this second section of his prayer, where he prays for his disciples, that's the title of my message, Jesus praying for his disciples. As we proceed into this section, the first thing we notice in verses 6 through 10, there are no petitions. There are no requests he makes in these verses. Jesus doesn't ask for anything of his disciples yet. He will ask things for them, but that's going to come next time, verses 11 to 19. There are things he will ask for, but that's not what he's doing now. First of all, our Lord is expressing to the Father who he's praying for, and then why he's praying for them as opposed to others, and then the reasons why the Father should answer his request. That's what he's doing in this passage today. Praying for what they need, that will come next time. We saw last time in verses 2 and 3 the mission that was given to our Lord when he was sent to this earth by his Father. And we can sum it up in three headings. Number one, he came to give eternal life to all those the Father gave to him. Number two, he came to give them a knowledge of God, that they might know God, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Today, beginning in verse 6, Jesus states that his mission has been accomplished. Again, he's speaking proleptically. Mission accomplished. The object of his work are those who are given to him by the Father. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name. Well, to who? To these men which you gave me out of the world. Again, look back at verse 2, where Jesus stated God's will for him to give eternal life to as many as he had given him. And now here in verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name. To who? To the men you gave me out of the world. Christ has manifested the Father's name. Now, that doesn't mean he just kept reciting Yahweh or Jehovah to these men. That's not what he means by saying, I had manifested your name. It means he has expressed the character or the attributes of the very person of God to these men. I have manifested your name to these men. This is the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy back in Psalm 22 and verse 22, where the psalmist says prophetically, as if the Son were saying it, he says, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's the prophecy that's being fulfilled right here. Jesus has revealed his Father to these men. And then thirdly, notice the third aspect of his mission. These men have received that testimony. Verse 6 again, I have manifested your name to these men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have kept your word. The word kept in the Greek is a military term that means to guard something. Stand watch. I have kept them. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have transmitted to these men the knowledge that brings eternal life, and these men that I've given this knowledge to are none other than the men you gave me out of the world to give that knowledge to. In other words, the men Jesus is praying for belong to God even while they were in the world. Even before Jesus came along and called these men unto himself and gave them the knowledge of God, they already belong to God. If you're a Christian, the same is true of you. There you were, dead in trespasses and sins, just going with the flow, just like the rest of the world. And guess what? You were God's. And He sent the Son in time. He sent the Spirit to pluck you out of the world. And this is what He's relating to. I've kept them. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me. They belonged to the Father before they were given to the Son. Those are the steps that must take place if His mission is to be accomplished. And if any of those things fall short, the mission will fail. If Jesus can't find these men to whom the Father intends for Him to give eternal life to, the mission fails. If He fails to convey to these men the knowledge of God in which they find eternal life, the mission fails. Or if He conveys that message to them, but then they don't receive it, the mission fails. If they don't believe it, the mission fails. But what Christ is expressing to His Father here in prayer is that it is mission accomplished. I have kept these men, and they have kept Your word. He's saying, Father, I have accomplished my earthly ministry exactly as You intended for me to accomplish, and I've done what I set out to do. Now notice how Jesus identifies these men. First, in verse 6, He identifies them as the men which You gave me. And secondly, in verse 8, He identifies them. He says, I have given unto them the words You gave me, and they have received them. As I thought about this, it's almost like Jesus is giving a report card to His Father. And He's checking these things off. I gave these men the words that You gave me, and they received them. Check. How does He know that? How does He know they received the words? He says, they have known surely that I came out from You, and they have believed that You sent me. That's job one. If they don't know that, then nothing else He's going to tell them is going to make any sense to them. They won't have the knowledge of eternal life unless they realize that this isn't just a man telling them these things. This isn't just another prophet giving them this information. This is someone whom God has sent to manifest to them the very character and nature of God Almighty. So let me summarize what our Lord has prayed thus far. These men realize and they believe that I not only bring to them the Word, but I am the Word. I am the very Word of God. And that is how this gospel begins, remember? In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is what Jesus has communicated to these men. In other words, it's more than Jesus just bringing them a word from God. He Himself is the Word and the very manifestation of God. And they have to get that. And they did get that. Remember, He just said to Philip in chapter 14, Philip said, Lord, if You just show us the Father, that'll be good enough for us. Just show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you and you don't know this? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Christ came and manifested to these men the knowledge and the very person and character of God Almighty. So we might ask the question, when did they fully get it? When did they fully see this? I don't think until the cross. It's at the cross, I believe, that they fully saw the love, the mercy, the grace, and the justice of God Almighty. I quoted Titus 3 last week. Again, Titus 3 verse 4 says, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And maybe we just read right past that, but we would have thought Paul would have said, after the kindness and love of Christ our Savior who appeared toward man. But he said, God our Savior. Why did he put it that way? I think just to establish again what Jesus is praying right here. In the saving work of Jesus Christ, we see the saving work of God Almighty. Jesus is saying and He's doing exactly what God sent Him to say and sent Him to do. You know, some people have this idea that there's this angry, vengeful God in heaven, and then there's the kind, loving Son who came to save mankind. And the kind, loving Son, He goes to the cross to somehow appease His angry, wrathful Father so that somehow He will forgive us. That's not how it is. Behind the Son going to the cross is the Father sending Him to the cross. In fact, the only reason Jesus is going to the cross is because His Father is sending Him to the cross. Christ, in going to the cross, is expressing the will of God for us. He's expressing the mercy of God toward us. He's expressing the kindness and the grace of God toward us. When we survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we see there the ultimate expression of the love of God for His people. Because if God doesn't love us, what in the world is His Son doing hanging on that cross? John will write this in his first epistle, 1 John 4:10. He says, herein is love. You want to see love? Here it is. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. But at the same time, we also see the expression of God's justice and His judgment at the cross. Because if God is not a God of law, if He'll just let sin slide, then again, what sense does it make that His Son is hanging on that cross? But beloved, if He is both a God of justice and a God who loves sinners, a God who forgives sinners, desires to forgive them, and at the same time He will not let His law go unsatisfied, then and only then do we see the necessity of the cross and our God expressing His love for us through the work of His Son. Notice here in verse number 9 how exclusive this prayer is. Jesus says, I pray for them. Now, by this time, it should be very clear who the them is. It's these men that the Father has given Him out of the world. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which You have given Me, for they are Yours. So who are the objects of His prayer? Is Christ here praying for all mankind? No. In fact, the Lord makes it clear that He's praying only for them, for this group, not for the world. And remember that throughout His last discourse here, the world, remember, it represents that moral system of things that is in direct opposition to the rule of Almighty God. Here, Jesus is not praying for the world, but instead He is praying for this group of men that God has given Him out of the world. Now, there are some in Reformed circles who take a very rigid position and use this verse to say that there is absolutely no love of God for the world. And the only love that God has toward any group of people is toward His elect alone. After all, right here, Jesus prays for them. He prays not for the world. Well, if that's true, and it's not, if that were true, then we would never, ever see Christ praying for the world, would we? But that is not the case, because we see several times in the Scriptures where Christ is praying for the world. Matthew 23:37, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus is looking over His city, the city of Jerusalem, and He cries out in prayer to His Father, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. I would, but you wouldn't. This is a longing, this is a lamenting over a lost Jerusalem, over a worldly Jerusalem, and the fact that judgment is going to come upon them because they have rejected the gospel. This is the world that Jesus is weeping and lamenting over. That city was the world. And then we know in just a few hours from where he's praying this prayer in John 17, in just a few hours, he'll be hanging on that cross. And from that cross, he will pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, Jesus here in verse 9, when he says, I pray not for the world, that doesn't mean he never prays for the world. Because if he never prays for the world, then you and I should never pray for the world either. Are we ever told to pray for the world? Thank you. I see some nods of the head. I know we are. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, he's not talking about the church. He's not talking about other Christians. He's talking about the world. Those people who are still out in the world. Now, they might be the elect and not yet converted, but at least for the time when they're persecuting you and despitefully using you, they are of the world. And we are commanded by our Lord to pray for them. Paul commands us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for those in authority over us. And the implication is that they're still in the world. The implication of 1 Timothy 2 is you would be inclined not to pray for them, for kings and rulers, those who are in authority over you. So he's commanding us to pray for even them. Pray for these type of men. Why? He goes on to say, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's a debated verse. Maybe I'll give you some more reason to debate it. I don't think that's saying it is God's sovereign will that all men are going to be saved. We know that's not the truth. But I say it is God's desire. It is His revealed will that all men come to know and embrace His Son. How do we know that? We know that because God has offered His Son unto all men. How do we know that? Anybody know the Great Commission? Jesus commissioned His disciple to go out and preach the gospel to who? To all nations. To everyone. The Father has offered His Son to all men. Brethren, there is an offering. There is a love of God that extends out there in the world. Is it that special, particular love that God has for His own? No. You've heard me use the example before. As a Christian man, I'm commanded to love all women. But there's one woman that I'm commanded to love in a special way, and there's one woman that I do love in a different way than I love all other women. I love children. I love all your children. But there's a difference. I love my own in a special way. How much more, infinitely more, God loves humanity. He sent His Son to offer Himself that all would come and believe on the Son and trust the Son. But He loves His own in a special way. And so in this case, in verse 9, Christ, I said that was a long way to get to this. Christ is not praying for the world here. And again, how do we know? Because He can't pray for the world what He prays in this prayer. If we look ahead to the following verses, what does Christ pray for this group of people? In verse 12, He says that He's been keeping them, but verse 11, He prays that the Holy Father would now keep them, and not only that He would keep them, but that they may be one as we are one. He's talking about a spiritual communion, a spiritual oneness, that they would be one, that we are one. Can Jesus pray that for the world? Can He pray that the Father keep the world in the state that they're in? If the world is lost, that would be like asking the Father to preserve them in their lostness. And Christ would never pray that world, that prayer for the world, that God would make them one as we are one. The lost do not appreciate Christian communion and fellowship. So He's not praying that for the world. He couldn't. And we'll look at all the petitions Christ ask for these men next week, but I want us to understand that this is a prayer that is specific for these 11 men. Judas is gone. These 11 men that the Father has given him out of the world. They're now his disciples who believe in him, and this prayer suits no one else. So that's how specific it is. But there are general principles that we can glean from this concerning Christ's intercessory prayer for his people. When he says here in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, we are to understand that in his intercessory work, where he intercedes on our behalf before God the Father, that's not a general intercession for all men. But instead, it is a pointed intercession offered specifically for his own people. He ever lives to intercede for us. That is a specific intercession for those the Father has given him. Aside from verse 10, and I'm going to cover that in my closing, that is how Jesus begins to pray for his disciples in verses 6 through 9. Now in the time remaining, I want to draw some conclusions. You think, oh great, he's only preached 20 minutes. It's going to be a 30 minutes. My conclusions are going to take a lot longer. I want to draw some conclusions and try to make some application for us. First of all, I'm going to cover a little bit of ground I covered last week, but the first thing we have to take away from this prayer is what can we learn about prayer in general from our Lord's prayer here. Several things, and I pointed some of them out last week. First of all, if Jesus, the sinless Son of God, felt the need to pray, what about you? What about me? How much more we, who are not perfect humanity, how much more do we need to pray? If he needed divine assistance, where does that leave us? It leaves us mostly proud and ignorant oftentimes because we don't pray that much. The second thing about prayer, when Jesus prays, he does not let the fact that something is divinely predestined or divinely ordained from the foundation of the world, he doesn't let that fact that something is absolute certainty in the counsels of God, he does not let that certainty inhibit his prayers. In fact, that's the very thing that incites his prayers. In other words, just because God has ordained something to come to pass doesn't mean we're not supposed to ask for it to come to pass. In fact, God's will is for us to ask for his will to come to pass. That almost sounds like double talk. But if he's ordained it and he's told us that it is going to come to pass, he's also ordained that you pray for it to come to pass. That's one of the great mysteries of prayer, isn't it? We all know what prayer is, right? If I just ask you, what is prayer? What's this talking to God? How does prayer work? Somebody want to sit me down and explain that to me? How does prayer work? What is really going on when we pray, brethren? Does prayer change things? I think that's what the bumper sticker says, right? Prayer changes things. Does prayer change God? Does prayer change me? What happens when we pray? Well, I don't know if I can answer it, but here's my best shot. God has intended to bring some things about. And to bring some things into being. He's ordained some things to happen. And yet it is God's will that you and I ask him for the very things he intends to give. God delights to perform his purposes through the petitions of his people. That just might mean that burden on your heart to pray for that certain person or this certain situation, that just might be a burden that God has put on your heart to pray for that which he already intends to give. And I don't say just maybe, I say most likely. Now that does not mean that God is dependent on our praying to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes. And if we don't ask, then he can't do it. No, it's not that way. He is not limited by us, you understand. But at the same time, God delights to carry out his will and his purposes in answer to our prayers. He has ordained the end of all things, everything that he has purposed, but he has also ordained the means to that end, to the end of the things that he has purposed. And one of those means is you praying for what he has purposed. We also learn in the Lord's Prayer here that prayer is not just going to God with our grocery list or our laundry list of things we really want because we really think we need them. Notice in this section of the Lord's high priestly prayer, what we're looking at today, our Lord has not yet asked for one thing for his disciples. And we're all the way down to verse 10. He's not asked for one thing for his disciples. Not yet. That's going to come in the next section, verses 11 to 15. He's going to make some petitions for them, but he's not yet asked anything for his disciples yet. So what is he doing? What has he done so far? Well, let's consider what he's done. What we see him doing here, he's laying down before God why God should answer his prayer. He's making his case before his Father. It's like an attorney who goes before a judge. Now, he could go before the judge and say, "Judge, you know case law. You know more than I know. And judge, you're a just man. So judge, just do the right thing for my client." If you've ever been in a courtroom situation, it doesn't work that way, does it? No, even though the judge knows all the law and the case law, and he is a just judge, a good lawyer will do what? He will build his case and argue his position from case law. He may have an open and shut case before the judge, but he still goes before the judge and he gives the judge all the reasons why the judge ought to rule in his favor. In a sense, that's what our Lord is doing right here. Before he asks anything of his Father for these disciples, for these men, he goes before the Father and he points out who these men are. Now, God knows, but he's just pointing it out. He's just setting it before the Lord again. These men weren't just any old men that Jesus ran across during his journeys up there in Galilee, and he just picked them up because they didn't have anything else to do, and he just said, "Hey, man, come follow me." No. Jesus prays and says to his Father right here, "These are those you have given me. They're yours, Father. You gave them to me. Father, the ones I'm praying for are the very ones you chose." In other words, that's why you ought to hear my request for these men. That's why you ought to answer my prayers for these men. You gave them to me. And in addition to that argument, he goes on to say that these were the men who he executed his mission toward. I accomplished my mission toward these men right here. I've given them the knowledge of you, and I have conveyed to them eternal life. They are your children. And he says here in verse 10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." In other words, they're mine, and they're yours, and everything that's mine is yours, and everything that's yours is mine. And they've glorified me. I don't know if you realize how often this same pattern is used by other people praying in the Scriptures. How often the people of God approach God in prayer and they argue their case before God. Now, I'm afraid we don't really pray much that way. We just assume, Lord, you already know everything, and I'm just going to ask you for this. Now, just to be clear, I'm not suggesting that God didn't know ahead of time that Peter was one of his or that John was one of his. Of course, he knew that. Or I'm not suggesting that God didn't realize that Jesus had actually called to himself the very men that God had given him to call to himself until this moment. No. Of course, God knew all of that all along. And when you and I go before God in prayer, we're not giving him any information that he doesn't already know. That's a given, right? Any more than the attorney who goes before a good judge and argues case law is telling the judge any case law that he doesn't already know better than the lawyer knows it. But when we pray, beloved, we're coming before God and we're setting our case before God. Before we ask things of God, we are to set our case before God. This is what our Lord did. We're supposed to set our case before Him and argue. I don't mean argue as contention. I mean setting our reasons before God why He ought to answer our prayer. Let me give you a couple examples of that very thing. And you'll remember this story, I think. Moses, he has led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 14, it records that they are a murmuring and they are a mostly unbelieving multitude. They're a mixed multitude, but most of them are murmuring, complaining, reprobates. And if you remember, God finally said to Moses, I'm going to smite them and I'm going to disinherit this stiff-necked, rebellious people. Moses, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make a new and a greater nation out of you, Moses. Do you remember what Moses began to do? Moses said, Lord, don't do it. Don't do it. The Egyptians will hear about this and the heathen will say their God was powerful enough to bring them out of Egypt, but he's not powerful enough to bring them into their promised land. Lord, don't do this. Do you see that Moses is arguing his case before God as to why God should not do this thing? And the bottom line is, Lord, for your name's sake, for your great reputation, for your own glory, for your glory in this earth, don't do this. Before that happened, Abraham. Abraham, Genesis 18, it says, the Lord, through these angels, appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre, if you remember. And the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to go down to Sodom and see if the cries he's heard out of Sodom, see if it's really as bad as what he's heard. If it's that bad, he's going to go down and he's going to rain down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what Abraham begins to do? Lord, if there's some righteous mixed in among the wicked, you won't slay the righteous with the wicked, will you? You're the judge of all the earth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then Abraham seemingly begins to barter with God. What if there's 50, Lord? What if there's 50 righteous? What if there's 45? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? Will you destroy it for 10's sake? Notice that had not the Lord told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham never would have prayed any of that. It was God revealing his purpose to Abraham that moved Abraham to ask God to spare Sodom. And he gives the Lord all these reasons why he ought to spare Sodom. And that, folks, eventually results in the sparing of Lot and his family. You might say, maybe you're thinking, well, God intended to spare Lot and his family all along. Yes, maybe so. But he also intended for Abraham to ask him to spare Lot and his family. And we know that because God comes to Abraham and he tells him what he's about to do. He said, should I reveal this to Abraham? Should I hide this? He actually said, should I hide this thing from Abraham? And what's implied there is no. Because then he reveals to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And then Abraham begins to pray. If you just study the prayers in the Bible, you'll see this same pattern over and over again, that those who come before God in prayer in the right way are not just giving Him a list of their needs and their wants, but they are bringing Him reasons why He ought to hear their prayer and He ought to answer their prayer. In Moses' case, it's because the heathen will hear about this and will dishonor your name. In Abraham's case, it's because you're a righteous judge who always does right. It's always predicated on the honor and glory of God. So you think, well, how can I argue my case before God? Remember that if you don't know any other thing. Remember to argue your case from the position of you want God's name to be honored and glorified. Make your case that way. Whatever you're praying about, if you're praying for a lost child, a lost friend, a sick neighbor, whatever, remind God, not that He's forgotten anything, but bring your case before Him. For Your great name's sake, Lord, do this. For Your glory and honor, save them. Bring them out of that far country. Bring them to themselves. This is what we see in our Lord praying for these men. And that's the first lesson in application. Secondly, we learn something about the nature of ministry listening to our Lord pray. We learn about the nature of ministry listening to our Lord pray. And I mean human ministry. The ministry of the people of God. We don't ever need to get the idea that since Christ has already gone to the cross, He's already purchased our salvation, it's a finished deal, it's a wrapped up package, everything is done. Oh yeah, we know there's the Great Commission, but God's going to save His elect anyway, right? He don't really need me. He's already purposed to do this. He's not dependent on me in any way to do it. We're wrong if that's the way we think. When we look at what Christ is praying in this prayer, who Jesus is praying for, and why He's praying for these men, it ought to make a very deep impact on us. Do you realize how much is riding on the human ministry of these 11 men? Yes, Christ has gone to the cross. He will shortly. The work of atonement will be finished for the people of God. The purpose of salvation will be fully secured. But as that purpose is worked out in human history, in the progress of redemption in this world, do you realize how much was riding on these 11 men? The very fact that we know that we have the knowledge of God, we have the knowledge of the Son of God that we have. The very fact that we have the New Testament in our Bibles. The fact that you and I know what we know about Jesus Christ the Savior is due, humanly speaking, to the ministry of these 11 men. And of course, later in Acts chapter 1, Matthias was added to take Judas's place. And then, as an apostle who was born out of time, the apostle Paul came in. These men, everything was riding on these men. Just consider what hinged on their ministry. The evangelism of the whole world. The beginning of the New Testament church. The understanding of the covenantal shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. And on and on and on we could go. Those things have not yet been explained at this point, John 17, and are yet to be unveiled to the world through the ministry of these men. A lot was riding on these men. And if they don't do it, well, God will just get someone else. No, if they don't do it, it will not get done. These men will bridge the gap between those who believed on Jesus because they saw Him and they heard Him, and those who believed on Jesus who haven't seen Him, but they heard of Him through these men. We're relying on a testimony that's come to us through these men. Humanly speaking, just think what's riding on their shoulders and on their faithfulness. Since all of that was riding on these men, what was Jesus' criteria for choosing them? Why did he choose these 11 men? Well, 12. Judas is gone. What was his criteria for choosing these men? You ever thought about that? Did he just look around and choose the smartest men he could find? Maybe the richest men he could find. Maybe the most educated men. Maybe the most influential men. Maybe the men who had the best business smarts. Is that what he did? No. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, it records for us there was one criteria for Jesus choosing these men. He stayed up all night in prayer. And the next morning, the Bible says he went out, and out of the number of all of his followers, he chose 12. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a criterion. Why do you suppose he stayed up all night praying to his Father? I say it shows the critical and the essential nature of this choice. It is absolutely critical, it's absolutely necessary, it's absolutely essential that he choose the right men. Any of you ever stayed up all night praying? You don't have to raise your hand. But I can tell you this, if you did, you had something heavy on your heart. This is critical. He stayed up all night praying. Okay, what's the criteria? The best men, the most gifted and talented men. No, there was one criterion. Look at our text in John 17, verse 6. And I'm going to paraphrase. Father, I will choose those men who you have chosen. That's the one criteria for who he would choose. He would choose the ones that his Father had chosen. Father, you've given me these men. They're the ones that I will pour my life into. They're the ones that I will pray for. They're the ones that I will intercede for. The men which you have given me. How would he know who those men were? He had to get perfectly in tune with the Spirit of God. So the next day when he went out, he was not looking on the outside. Remember when Samuel went to choose David? He wasn't looking on the outside. He was looking on the heart, but not their heart. He was looking at the heart of God, the people, the men that God had chosen. The Spirit of God directed him to these men. Well, what does that have to do with us? As Christians, we all have a human ministry. We have a human ministry. We have a mission field. They say, well, I'm just a housewife. I'm just a mother at home. You have a mission field. They say, well, I'm just a nurse at the hospital. You have a mission field. I'm driving a truck, Martin. You have a mission field. And the people to whom we're ministering, the people in front of us in our circle of influence, are not those that we have handpicked. I can assure you they're not. They're the ones whom God has chosen for you to minister to. These 11 men were the men that God chose for Christ to execute his mission upon, to minister to. And it's the same with us, whether it be a pastor in a congregation. I didn't choose you, and you didn't choose me either. If you'd have got to choose your pastor, I probably wouldn't be here. Parents and children. Did any of you get to pick out your children? I realize you may have an adoption, and that's a little different, but natural-born children, you didn't pick your children. God gave them to you. And when we think about husband and wife, there's a sense in which we choose our spouse, but once you're into the flow of the marriage, I'll save that thought for just a minute. Had God given you the choice, things would be different. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings because I'm far from perfect myself. We all are a work in progress. Amen. But humanly speaking, had God given me the choice, just pick out 50 people for your congregation, I would have chosen people like me. That's how blind we all are. We want people like us. But I am very well aware I didn't choose my congregation. God did. And if you'd have chosen a pastor, you'd have probably chosen someone who would never cross you, who would never come to you and say, brother, sister, maybe you don't see this, but I need to talk to you about this. You would have chosen someone that's constantly patting you on the back saying, good job. I love you. You're doing great. If you'd have gotten to choose your children, as precious as your children, you would have chosen children who were perfectly obedient and compliant and always honored you. You say, well, my kids are like that. No, they're not. Again, my point is, you have a mission field, and God has chosen those for whom you are to minister. No less than He chose the 11 for Christ to minister to. Husbands and wives, setting aside the fact that we, in a sense, chose one another, we volunteered to go to the altar, you soon find out that there's things about your spouse that you didn't know they were going to be that way. And I'm mainly talking about me, not her. But you find out you're not just perfectly suited for one another. This is going to be a project. We're going to have to learn to be selfless. I didn't realize that when I got married. But the reality is God gave you your spouse. The whole doctrine of complementarianism. You're not exactly the same. Those two puzzle pieces don't fit together. You complement one another for sanctification. This is the one God has chosen for you. I could go on and on there. I hope you'll think about that. What we're learning here from our Lord's high priestly prayer is that the one criteria of who He is to pour out His life into are those whom the Father has given Him. And that is just what He has done. And so it is with you as a Christian, whether you're a pastor, teacher, a parent, or a spouse, God has given these people to you. People who are not just like you want them to be. He's given them to you to minister to, and it is His sovereign choice that they're there. And if you want to take issue with that, don't take issue with your spouse or your child or your congregation or your pastor. Take issue with God. Say, I'm not happy with you, God, because you put this person in my mission field. My mission field has too many rocks in it. It's not smooth plowing like I thought it was going to be. Be careful when you wrestle with God. I can tell you who's going to win. As a Christian, it's your calling to minister to the people God has put in your life as best you can. To pour your life into those people. And they might be hard cases, but God knows. He knows. These are those whom the Father has given you. Our sovereign God has chosen to save a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation all around this world. And at the same time, God has chosen the means to that end, which is people, ordinary, weak people like you and I, ministering the truth of the gospel in love to those in our circles of influence. It's not just not many mighty or noble that are saved. It's not even many mighty or noble that are ministers to those who need to be saved. It's just ordinary people like you and me being faithful in our circles of influence. I love what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In this prayer of our Lord for these disciples, he hadn't asked for anything yet. But don't get the idea that this is just window dressing. This is just a bunch of words. Jesus is expressing a true need to his heavenly Father. These men he's praying for must be faithful. They must be kept faithful. They must remain in the communion of the saints. And if they don't, the end that God has ordained will not be accomplished. That's how essential this portion of prayer is. The last application, thirdly and finally, look at verse 10. I said I was going to come back to verse 10. Notice what we learn here about our purpose. He says, all mine are thine. In other words, Father, all mine are yours. And yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. I've said several times in this prayer that Jesus prays proleptically, as if it's already all done. That's the perspective. That's the standpoint he's praying from. That it's a finished, completed work already. At this point, think of this historically, in this point in the narrative, these men, these 11 men, they're not very glorified. They have a lot of zeal. Like Peter, he's right here hearing the Lord's prayer, the Lord's praying. He's got a lot of zeal. I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll die first. And then just a few hours from this time, Peter will deny that he even knows who Jesus is by cursing and swearing an oath to God. Not very impressive, huh? As a matter of fact, it's pretty shameful. And yet Jesus says right here in verse 10, I am glorified in them. In other words, they will bring me glory, Father. And I'll not be ashamed to call these men mine. I can't help but think that that's how Christ is praying for me all the time. Because I'm afraid I bring him shame a lot of times. And yet, proleptically, our Lord looks at his people and he says, I am glorified in them. We just sang it. When Satan tempts me to despair, and that's not hard to do because I just look in the mirror for a second and it's pretty despairing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So just as Christ's purpose was to do everything that he did, that his Father might be glorified in him, in the same way, brethren, in our own ministry, our little circles of influence, we are to labor for our Lord, our Master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified in us. And here in verse 10, Jesus is not setting that forth as a possibility, but he's saying, I will be glorified in them. I will. Yes, these men in just a few short hours are going to be headed for the hills. They're going to be running and hiding, trying to save their own skins. But we also know after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, and especially after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, they are going to face down the authorities who were threatening them for preaching the gospel. And they're going to say, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, you be the judge of that. We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's these same men. And Jesus is praying proleptically, I will be glorified in them. And you can make sure He was glorified in them. Yes, the prayer of our Lord for these men, it was answered. Because there came a day shortly when they were righteous and they were as bold as a lion. Yes, God will be glorified in His people. Kind of the last thing here, I want to compare Peter and Judas Iscariot. A lot of similarities, but a great difference. Both of them denied the Lord, and on the surface, I'll put it this way, one denial was no better than the other. But here's the difference. Peter had a Savior praying for him, and Judas didn't. Peter had a Savior who prayed to the Father, and we'll see it next time. I have kept him. Now you keep him, Father. That's the text we'll look at next time. I've kept him. Now you keep him. You preserve him, Father. In spite of Peter's failure, as bad as it was, and it was bad, there was also a restoration. There was a recovery. He was like a sheep that went astray, and the shepherd came and found him and brought him back into the fold. Now, here's what I want to ask you. All of you who profess to be Christians, is that going on in your life? We all know we stray from time to time. We know that. You don't have to have someone telling you that. You know you do. But do you have a Savior who is saving you? I'm not talking about, well, I was saved when I was 10. I'm not talking about that. I mean, do you have a Savior who's saving you? Just like Jesus prayed for these men, is He actually keeping you in the paths of righteousness? Do you have a great high priest, a Savior who is interceding and intervening into your life? Do you sense it? Do you know it? Does your life as a professing Christian reflect the high priestly work of your great Savior? Because this so great salvation comes from the fact that we have so great a Savior. He who began a good work in you, what's He going to do? He's going to complete it. He's not going to fail in His mission. He is one who's able to save to the uttermost every single one who comes to God by Him. So I want us to consider, as we close this morning, is there a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we live day in and day out? I realize I'm not teaching and preaching sinless perfection. I realize in all of us there is some sort of a disconnect between what we say we know and believe and how that pans out in our life. I'm talking about, is there a great disconnect in your life? What we've seen here in this prayer is that our Lord is praying for the exact opposite of that. He's saying, I'm asking you, Father, to keep them in the faith, to keep them in the paths of righteousness. And if you say you're a Christian and that's not the direction of your life, that means either Christ isn't getting His prayers answered and there is no chance of that happening, or that means you're not one of His. If you're one of His, He is going to keep you. And when you stray, He's going to bring you back. He's going to correct you. You're His. He will not let you go. How many professing Christians say, Lord, Lord, but then they turn around and do not do what He said to do? I don't think we realize how much we are dependent on the ministry of our great high priest. A high priest to not only offer an acceptable sacrifice for our sins, but a high priest who also ever lives to make intercession for us on the basis of that sacrifice. That's the only way he can do that. He had to offer a perfect sacrifice. So to offer and to intercede, to sacrifice and to pray, this is our great high priest. This is our hope of salvation, and it rests completely upon his dying and upon his praying. I think we focus, rightly so, mostly on his dying, but oh, how we ought to think of his praying. That's what our Lord does for his disciples. Paul will write, Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? Whoever lives to make intercession for us. There's the two things right there. He died and he lives to make intercession for us. This is our great high priest. We'll pick up there next week and we will look at the petitions our Lord makes for his disciples. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much that we can peer into and really overhear this communion of our Savior with his Father. Teach us, O Lord, about prayer. Teach us about ourselves. Teach us about ministry and sacrifice. But most of all, teach us about your great love for your people that was demonstrated in laying your life down, taking it up again, and ever living to intercede for us. Thank you, dear Lord, for praying for us. Lord, don't let us go. When we stray, O Lord, bring us back. Correct us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and you are a friend closer than a brother. We ask for your blessings on your word and the rest of our day, the rest of your day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.